getting ready to have something from somewhere. We got an open mic somewhere, I'm not sure where. Here we go. Thank you. Wow. That song, and if you're a thinking person, if you're one of those people who reflects on why this today, great choices of songs. Every song that we sang this morning, the scripture passage that Cynthia read for us, and Hannah's piece of God's provision, his eyes on the sparrow, I know he watches over me, brings us to our sermon for today, which is about Abraham and God's provision. God has graciously provided so, so much for us. One of the things I'm really grateful that God has provided and has now for some years, it's been a joyous journey, has been the ability to participate in a multicultural church. Now, here's the funny thing. Most of the time when I'm introduced in a group of pastors, when I talk to a group, and they mention, oh, we see that this is Ed Williams, he's pastor of such church, multicultural church in Washington, D.C., which happens to be in Washington, D.C. area, suburban Maryland, I forget exactly how we put it. They take it off of our website, and so they give this little quote, and the people say, you know, what is that exactly? And one of our funny jokes is that every time I go downtown to the D.C. convention that we're a part of, I have a number of brother pastors, African-American pastors of African-American churches in the heart of the city, and they'll always joke with me, and they'll say, yeah, we know you're doing good work out there, we just don't understand it, because they're not in a multicultural setting in their church. And what I would say is it's still, after all these years now, a very misunderstood concept when people talk about the multicultural church. First of all, I want us to be very clear. This is not something that came out of liberal America. It wasn't something I came up with as a way to start my ministry in the D.C. region. That wasn't it either, by virtue of having been a missionary or whatever. The fact is that at the very beginning of the church, what we know of as Pentecost, when all of God's people from around the world had gathered in Jerusalem and the gospel started to be declared and the New Testament went back out in the great diaspora of the Jews and now many becoming Christians, from the very beginning, the Christian church under Jesus Christ as its head has been a multicultural, multi-ethnic experience. Ethne in the Bible, the word from which we get ethnic, means peoples. God's people has always included all peoples. And so as that church that was formed began to try to fulfill the Great Commission, as they followed Paul's example of missionary sensitivity as he worked. You'll remember when he preached on Mars Hill, and he took their own statue to the unknown God, and he said, let me tell you about the God you need to know, the one God who truly is. He demonstrated a multicultural sensitivity, a missionary sensitivity, not only in Mars Hill, but everywhere he went, as he helped them to found churches in different cities throughout the Roman Empire. He taught them to be multicultural. One of his favorite phrases was, consider others to be better than yourselves. And that may not sound like much to you, but you need to understand that from the Jewish tradition, the other came with a whole suitcase full of connotations, what it meant to be outside the original chosen people of God. And Paul began to address this out of Christ's command, out of Christ's teaching, and out of Christ's formation. And I have to tell you, folks, I still believe today that this thing of considering others better than yourselves and their need to know the gospel, demanding from us a missionary sensitivity, that perspective is the mandate of God for his church. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It is a powerful word. Now, here's the thing. As I mentioned, being a multicultural church, focusing on being one, is often misunderstood. So let me be clear. No, that doesn't mean we don't believe that one religion is better than another. Holy cow, that just kind of goes against the whole deal. We are a multicultural church. The church is the family of God, belonging to Jesus Christ. So it's not like we say, well, all religions are the same. That's not what it means to be a multicultural church. We don't approve of every moral or perhaps I should say immoral practice from every human culture that's out there. We don't believe that all religions are the same or they all lead to the same eternal experience. We believe there is such a thing as absolute truth. There is such a thing as good. There is such a thing as evil. Human sacrifice, the physical or sexual abuse of others, the rich abusing the poor, the strong taking advantage of the weak. According to Jesus' teachings, these are all reprehensible practices morally, regardless of your human culture. So being in a multicultural church does not mean that anything goes or that somehow our theology is mushy. But here's what it does mean. As we live today in a modern multicultural setting in our community, in our country, and around the world, what it does mean is this, that we seek to understand others before demanding that they understand us. Jews, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, Asians, Africans, Central and South Americans, Islanders, Europeans, everybody, this is our missionary calling as Christians. Go ye into all the world. As you are going into all the world, live this way, declare this message. So today, as we think about our biblical passage about Abraham preparing to sacrifice Isaac, for example, multiculturally, it might help you and I to know. Did you know that the Muslim religion has this exact same story? Well, not the exact same story. Because when the Muslims have this story of Abraham sacrificing his son, being willing to do so, it's not Isaac, it's Ishmael, who is the one about to be sacrificed, who offers himself up. It's funny, there are a lot of people in our tradition have no idea that the Muslims have that in their thinking. And frankly, there are many of them who have no understanding of our concept of the Isaac story and what it means to us. I mean, if you take it a step further, I mean, the original story for us is the Jewish story of Abraham and Isaac. Then you have the Muslim interpretation of Abraham and Ishmael. And then you bring the Christian version, which is to take this story of Abraham and Isaac and understand that it is a prefiguring, it is a look ahead, it is a mystery hidden away for us to look ahead and see how Christ is going to work as the God-provided sacrifice for all of us that God has provided. I mean, you bring all that together, now you are talking about a multicultural, multi-religious conversation. And if we don't understand that, our ability to communicate the gospel is going to be limited. When we talk about how this is a prophecy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in our place, well, brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, this is a big shift. And we need to understand, the Bible knows this. We need to understand that in a multicultural setting, it is an enormous step for other people outside our tradition to grasp the workings of our salvation. If you're using your YouVersion notes today, you'll notice the passage, 1 Corinthians 1:18. Here's what it says. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That right there tells you there are two cultures going on. There's this culture that says it's the most obvious thing in the world, what God has done for us, how grateful we must be. And there's this culture out there that thinks it's absolute foolishness. So this story today of Abraham and Isaac is a first vivid prefiguring of the salvation Christ will offer in this story of the sacrifice. We see it in Genesis 22. That's where the story is. If you have your Bible, you could open it there and kind of track it. This story is one of the greatest, most important stories in the Bible. And today we're just going to focus on the latter part of the story. And I just want to say our series is on last words. I understand these are not literally the last words out of Abraham's mouth. But actually, if you read his portion of Genesis that's about Abraham, this is the last big, huge. This is just enormous. This is the most important word he ever gave. So I think if he'd followed our traditions and we'd said, you know, what do you want to put on your gravestone, Abraham? Abraham would say, God provides the lamb. This is such an important word, God's provision. I think this story is meant to transform us by drawing us into the radically different way that God wants us to see our relationship with Him. It's almost as if God says, look, read the Bible, read this story, think about it, meditate on it and on Abraham's life and the scriptures, and you will be able to understand how I operate. That's absolutely true. If you grasp the profundity of this story, what it's really about, you will understand so much about God Himself. And that's a blessing. A story with the foreboding of death and the provision of a sacrifice, it carries the secret, the message of life. So let's begin. Let's begin with this story that it opens up and you've got this requirement, dreadful really, right? When God says he requires this sacrifice of Isaac. I mean, up to this point, God is this loving God, right? God is good and God is loving. So, wow, when we see this, we think, what is God thinking? What is going on when he begins to talk about requiring the sacrifice of the son? And so what we need to do, folks, please, the biggest mistake people make is, oh, I read this story, I see this sacrifice, so that means God's not good. No. What you got to say is, wait a minute, I know that God is good. So how does this story of sacrifice fit into the nature of God, which is unchanging, because we know that God is the same when? Yesterday, today, forever. So if his character has not changed, if he's always good, how do we understand this story of costly sacrifice and this request to sacrifice Isaac as a burnt offering? Now, I don't want to get too gruesome for you, but, you know, I just think you ought to tell the truth. And so if you read the Old Testament story of a burnt sacrifice, it was a two-part sacrifice. The first part was whatever is going to be sacrificed is killed. There is the shedding of blood. You see, because you're doing a sacrifice to atone for sin, sin against God is a capital offense. Those of you who know your New Testament, Romans, right? The wages of sin is death. So don't say, oh, the Old Testament, the New Testament are different. No. Same God, same character, same message. Sinning against God is a capital offense requiring death. And the Bible itself says in Hebrews 9:22, a passage we quote almost every time that we take the communion, the Lord's Supper, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, no forgiveness for sin. Hebrews 9:22. So this is the figure, right? The prefiguring. There's this shedding of blood. And then after the blood is drained, the body of the animal is burned completely on an altar, signifying that it's all been offered up to God as the smoke rises from the fire. And listen, I get it. I don't care if you are a New Testament Christian and you know Jesus. That whole thing is just kind of a terrifying picture. I mean, a bloody, burned up sacrifice. It sounds wild just to think about with an animal, much less with someone's son. So as Abraham is commanded to do with his beloved son, Isaac. And I mean, man, it's It's terrible enough that Abraham is commanded to bring this kind of a heart-rending, heart-wrenching burnt offering. But you got to remember, Isaac is not just his beloved son. You remember that Abraham understood through God's promise, Isaac's bloodline is the hope of the world, right? I mean, God has told Abraham previously, Abraham's trying to figure out the calculation here. God gave Abraham and Sarah in their old age exactly one son, Isaac, the beloved son. It was a miraculous provision, and he promised that through his descendants, the world would receive God's blessing. So now Abraham's not only thinking about the loss of his son, he's thinking about the loss of the world's blessing. I mean, in Abraham's thinking, Isaac dies. God's provision for the world is no longer available. This provision of hope, this blessing, this one through whom will come all of these descendants. If he's gone, it's done. It's like God has changed his mind. He's washing his hands of the human race. He's walking away from us all, done with this world forever. I mean, Abraham has no knowledge of a plan B from God. He has no understanding that God has another approach. He just knows that God has commanded the process of sacrifice. That's why you have to say, it is by faith, only by his trust in God, that Abraham proceeded step by step to obey God. He and Isaac, along with two servants, they make this three-day journey to the region of Moriah where God had told him to go for the sacrifice. And Abraham brought everything that he needed in order to offer that sacrifice. He brought kindling, he brought hot coals, he brought the sacrificial knife, and so they arrive at the place of sacrifice. They arrive at the mountain, he bound Isaac, he laid him on the altar, and he raises the knife. I mean, and if you've ever seen the pictures that used to be in so many Bibles, right, you'd always see Abraham with the knife and his hand raised, and there would be an angel coming to secure his arm to stop him at the last second. He was ready to strike Isaac. That seems to be quite clear. Isaac was as good as dead, but God stopped Abraham. And here's what it says in Genesis 22, 11 and 12. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, that you give all to God, that you reverence God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Christians hear the echo of "your only begotten son." God saw in Abraham's heart the dedication that he required. So he halted the bloodletting of the sacrificial process. It was almost as if the fire of dedication, the burning, the smoke, the sweet sacrifice that had already risen to God, even without the action itself. It was the commitment of Abraham's son. Abraham had taken his son, he had taken his hopes, his dreams, his thoughts for the future. He trusted them all to God, and God accepted that sacrifice. And I want you to, there's a commentator by the name of Alan Ross. I want you to hear these words. He wrote, "Isaac would be brought twice from the dead. Once from Sarah's dead womb, and once again from the high altar." And you might say, why is that such an important quote? Because what it reminds us, there is a dual birth. It reminds me of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. You must be born again. How can that be? I've already been born once. Yeah, but you're going to have to be born again. You're going to have to know what it is. Being born, dying, being reborn. Wow, this is such a picture of what's ahead for us. Isaac's spiritual descendants would come out of this double death defying spiritual gene, a born again, resurrected people. It was a birth that only God could give, a rescue from death that only God could provide. And one day, Isaac's descendant, Jesus, the Messiah, would offer new birth, new life to those who put their trust and faith in him. Furthermore, when Jesus died and rose again, those of us, this is what's so hard for us to understand in the big thing of time, the way God works it, but according to the scriptures, those who put their faith in Christ died with him and rose with him as well. A new race of people, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jesus. We're in this line of this is what is available to us as God's people through God's provision. Nobody else sees life this way. This is why I say just because you're multicultural, it doesn't mean there is no truth for you, that somehow you just believe everything that everybody believes. That is not at all what it means. Others can read this story and imagine a truly dramatic picture, but if you are a person of faith and your faith is in Christ, you understand God provided the lamb for Isaac. God provide the Lamb of God for us, truly and completely. God gave his one and only begotten Son. Now, the word I'm asking you to focus on today as we think about Abraham and his last words is simply this word, provide. How does God provide for you? Do you understand what God has provided for you? The word provide occurs three times in the story. You look in verse 14, and you will see a very well-known phrase. I remember this so much from my time in high school, because in those days there was a song we used to sing. Jehovah Jireh, my provider, my grace is sufficient for you. And we learned Jehovah, first time I'd ever heard as a young boy, a Hebrew title for God. Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides. His grace is sufficient. But here's the interesting thing. The word provide in Hebrew, when he calls him Jehovah Jireh, it is not literally God the provider. It is the God who sees to it. You want something done, I'll see to it. Something needs to be provided, he'll see to it. The God we have, he sees to it. He makes provision for everything we need. He provided the ram in the thicket to take the place of Isaac. He provided Christ on the cross to take your place and mine if we put our faith in him. Abraham named that place God Jireh. God sees to it. And what we need to understand from that, folks, is that when God calls you to something, when God called Abraham to give his all, then God provided everything that was needed. When Isaac was about to die, God saw to it that the ram was provided in the thicket. God saw to it. He, Jehovah Jireh, God the provider, provided to be the sacrifice in Isaac's place. Pardon me. Let me ask you this. Do you think a lot about God's provision for you? In particular, you might say, oh, yes, every time we eat, I thank God for the food he's given. My question for you is this today. Do you give much thought to God's provision of a lamb for you? That God provided the lamb in the thicket for you, just as much as he ever provided it for Isaac. It's so important, my friends, that I want us to take a little detour this morning into the New Testament. There is no New Testament writer who does a better job of talking about the Lamb of God than John in his gospel. He puts the facts of the story of Jesus' life together in such a way as to help us to understand who Jesus is and what he came to do. And you may remember, he opens the gospel. There's the whole prologue, which is all about the Word was with God, the Word was God. But once he starts talking about the life of the earthly Jesus, later in chapter 1, he introduces us to a character called John the Baptist, who was out declaring Jesus as the Lamb of God, the one who would be sacrificed. And I love this, a little brief commercial here. John 1:34, John the Baptizer, he says, Jesus is the Chosen. So I just want to say to you right now, if you are not watching The Chosen, you are missing out on a blessing. We are into season 3. Three right now. I can't watch an episode without being moved, challenged, provoked to think and reflect and give God glory and praise and think about how he worked. It is absolutely amazing. And John the Baptizer, in some of the first words we have recorded about Jesus, says, there he is. He is the Chosen. And very early, right after this, in the beginning of chapter 2, John tells one of my favorite stories from the entire Bible. If you've ever heard me do a wedding, it's rare that I do a wedding without reading this passage, where Jesus changes the water into wine at a wedding in Cana. But you see, I don't read that at weddings because I'm worried about wine or I want to show just this kind of disconnected miracle. I want you to see the result of it. So let's read the story very quickly. John chapter 2, 1 through 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." But his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now." And then verse 11, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. I'm going to see if I have my water bottle. I do not. I got an usher on it. Thank you, Clara. Thank you so much. Pardon me. So let's not let that distract us from where we are. So here we are. It says, this is the first of the signs which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. They put even more faith in Jesus. And it's so important in this passage of John 2. I want you to notice the first and the last verses. Would you look at it again? The first words, it says, on the third day. I'll just tickle your mind just a little bit if you're a Christian. And then you look at the last verse and you see, he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. Can you think of, I don't know, something else big happening in the Christian tradition that had something to do with 3 days? And at the end of it, the disciples put their faith in him at a whole new level. Well, of course, yeah, you're smiling at me, you're winking, you understand. We're talking about the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection where Jesus was the provided lamb, Jehovah Jireh, saw to it. He provided the lamb who died for us on the cross. And then 3 days later, the resurrection where Jesus manifested his glory. And I would like for you just a minute to again try to step back with me. If you have to close your eyes, do that. I want to try to put us in the position of John as he's writing his version of the story of Jesus. Because you have to admit, when you think about if the Messiah is going to do his first miracle, doing it at a private wedding in a small little town seems like the least likely place for the Messiah to launch his ministry. I mean, if he's going to do a miracle, right, it should be lightning, earthquakes, something like that. Like the other movie we've seen, I am the great and powerful. Yeah, so that's what you would expect if the Messiah is going to launch himself out there. But what's going on really is that Jesus is doing this first miracle in this little place. I mean, come on, couldn't he at least just fed everybody? Maybe 5,000 or 6,000? Oh yeah, no, that's later. One day that will happen, but not now. All in good time. Because for now, Jesus is at a wedding, and he's helping his mother keep the wedding from getting embarrassing. Thank you, Deacon. Yeah, y'all pardon me for drinking in front of you? It's good Baptist water. Baptist and water, we have a great relationship. You need to get baptized, let me know. Nothing makes me happier. Okay. So right now, the place of Jesus is helping his mom to keep this wedding from going sideways, from getting very embarrassing. I mean, now, why is that important? Well, I love the way one commentator, these people are so much smarter than me, they said, this is the gospel writ small. And I thought, what the heck does that mean? Well, what it means is sometimes it's the little things that are so important. It tells you what that person is, what they are really about, what their product is, what their purpose is. And it may not be the full picture of Jesus, but right here at the very beginning, it's a representation of who he is and what he will do and who he really is in his ministry. And that's what the feast and the miracle at the wedding feast in Cana is all about. Jesus is giving the opening declaration of his business, of who he is. Now, just what is Jesus' business? Is it a catering business to serve wine at weddings? No. He is saying, I am in the provision business. I am in the grace providing business. I provide for people what they cannot provide for themselves. See, many of you may think that this miracle of turning water into wine for a private wedding, well, it's cute. I mean, it's interesting. It's a great story for pastors to refer to at weddings, but it's not really that big a deal. But you see, it is a good beginning because Jesus says from the very first of his ministry, he does a miracle, I'm going to rescue people. I'm going to provide what people really need. Now, you got to remember, this is the situation. It's a big, fat Jewish wedding. Oh, no, that's the Greeks. A big, fat wedding. There is this big reception. And unlike our receptions, when people call to book a wedding here, oh, how much, well, you need to allow this much time for the service, this much time for the photos, a couple of hours for the reception. If they tell me they're Brazilian or African, I usually say, okay, it's 4 hours for the reception, not two. It's about double what, you know, is standard in the culture I grew up in. It's much longer. There's dance. There's all kinds of stuff that I wasn't used to. It's a multicultural church. But what I can tell you this, Jewish weddings, big fat Jewish weddings, had 3 to 6 days of a reception. People are eating and drinking and celebrating. And at some point in the midst of that reception, we don't know if they're 6 hours in, 3 days in, but what we know is that the wine is running out. And in a culture that builds itself on hospitality, notice the sensitivity to the culture, he understands this is a big deal. Now, we don't know why the wine ran out. Were they poor and weren't able to buy a lot ahead of time? Was there a crowd of family that they thought wasn't coming that showed up at the last minute and they were big drinkers and they drank lots? We don't have any idea about the water. Did the delivery cart run late? I don't know. But we know the consequence, because what was about to happen was the bride and groom and the family hosting the wedding is about to be terrifically embarrassed. They're about to be shamed. It is a shameful thing for this to happen. And so here's a question for you. What's the smart thing to do when we are in need? Call on Jesus, folks. That's a gimme, all right? And that's exactly what happens here. Mary knows, ask Jesus. For us, we would say pray. But in Mary's case, she's right there. She says, Jesus, you need the help. That'll work. Ask Jesus. They're out of wine. Jesus, would you help? And the fact that he does help says to us some very simple things. He comes to help people sometimes in the midst of their embarrassment, their shame, their guilt, even if it's just a guilt by miscalculation. He's not over here distinguishing all the time between all these small different variations. From the shame of things going wrong, whether it's entirely their responsibility or not, that's not what's important. Jesus comes to rescue people at their point of need. And for many of us, that is dealing with guilt and shame. Now, that's the simple story, but now let's remember, I brought up the John 2 wedding in Cana story to go along with Abraham and Isaac. And that's because they share some of the same kinds of concerns. I mean, look at the way that Jesus talks to his mother in verse 3, right? When she says, hey, son, they've run out of wine. And what does he say? Woman, what's that got to do with me? And for those of us in our modern culture, we're thinking, holy cow, Jesus, you're supposed to be a nice guy. How are you talking to your mother like that? And we kind of this little elephant in the room, we're thinking, how dare Jesus speak to his mom this way? Well, what you need to understand is, he addresses her formally, and though you'll see that there are some commentators who don't like that, there is no indication that this is being unkind or disrespectful to his mother. As a matter of fact, you may remember that later when Jesus is on the cross and he's giving his life and he's trying to set up care for his mother even from the cross, and he says, woman, behold thy son, speaking about the apostle that was beside her, that he would take care of her from this point on. He would take human responsibility. Son, behold thy mother. He wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about them and their. So he was not, when he uses woman, behold thy son, no more disrespectful than when he said, woman, what has that got to do with me? So get over that. I think for me, it's really the second part of it that we really got to ask about. When he says, what's that got to do with me? That's what we need to hear. He's saying to his mother, mom, why are you asking me to take care of this earthly matter? What does that have to do with me? You know, from the time I went to the temple as a little boy, I have always said, I must be about what? My father's business. My father's business is not social hour at the wedding. But rescuing people is. Very interesting. And then he says, look, I've got these heavenly obligations. It's not these earthly obligations. And he defines that by saying, my hour has not yet come. When he says that, what's he talking about? My hour's not yet come. It's not yet the right time for my sacrifice. You see, this is one of the things I really like about the Chosen series. They communicate this well. Jesus is never scared, folks. He just knows it's not the right time. So when he says, don't tell anybody what I've done for you, don't tell people who healed you, keep this quiet to yourselves, it's not that he's scared. He understands the time is not yet right for the Father's business, and that's the business that he's concerned about providing for. And so he's not ready for all that to happen. For Jesus, there was always an understanding that a loyalty to the Father's mission was above all earthly loyalties. I must do what is necessary to live the life that would be the perfect sacrifice to provide for those who need to be rescued. It wasn't that he was showing off his moral caliber. He understood he had to be the sinless sacrifice to be in our stead, to pay the price for those of us who are guilty of sin and guilt and shame. He understood, these are my sheep that I must provide for. I cannot act in a way that would endanger the mission of my Father, because that's the main thing that I'm here for. It's really Jesus saying, I've got to focus on the most important things. And here's what's cool. We don't see this so easily, but if you understand, Mary in the story, she gets it. She doesn't, when he says, what's that got to do with me? My hour's not yet come. She doesn't argue with him about it. She doesn't say, well, but Jesus, you owe me. I stuck my neck out for you. Let me explain to you how it is. You respect your father and mother, and right now that's me, and you do what I tell you. None of that. What I love is she just kind of gets, probably a little smile on her face, turns to the servants. You do whatever he tells you. Because, and this ought to inform your prayer life, brothers and sisters, you can ask God for anything, but you got to be willing to understand he knows best. You have to be able to yield everything. We have to trust God to provide in his way. And when she says, do whatever he tells you, she's laying out for us the most important prayer principle that ever existed. When you're seeking God's provision, you ask for whatever it is you think you need, but he knows what you really need, and that's what he will provide. Recognizing that Jesus knows what is best and right for us, that is such an important part. Be willing to ask God for anything. Don't be afraid. If you ask your Father for bread, he's not going to give you a stone. Ask for it. But if this is not what you need right now, he will provide what you really need. I mean, I wonder what it would happen to us today. Pastor Jonathan likes to say, what would it do to your prayer life this week? What would it do for us as Pathways, as a church, if we become a church that is known for being willing to ask God for anything, but to get the response, we say, but whatever he tells us, that's what we're going to do. That's what we mean by that, see? Mary said, I wanted to make water into wine, but you do whatever he tells you to do, because he knows best. Our temptation is that we think we're dealing with the Son of God, and we should not bother him with the small things. But Paul says, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. In everything, he says, in everything. Always while yielding to him knowing the very best. Because as Jesus prayed in the garden, what? Not my will, but thine be done. Asking anything. I would that this cup could pass from my lips, but nonetheless, not my will, but thine be done. That has to be our understanding, our practice, if we want to see God provide for us in the same kinds of ways, I think. It's interesting. They bring to Jesus a wedding reception embarrassment. When I think about all the things you could come to God about, I don't know that I've ever prayed here about something embarrassing that happened at one of our wedding receptions. As my humanity, when I think about it, God doesn't need to hear that. But that's what this story is. They bring to Jesus an embarrassment that's about to happen. We need to understand, brothers and sisters, that it is A-okay for us to bring to him our family embarrassments, our personal weaknesses, our pains and our troubles, and the things that we think are beneath him because, well, they're due to our guilt and our shame. And he says, look, ask me anything. Ask me anything. But as you do so, yield everything. Acknowledge that it's my will that matters and not yours. My timing, not yours. It's the King of Heaven that we're asking to engage in this situation. We have to trust in his provision and let him work in his way. We put the matter into his hands, and then we trust his hands to provide. Why would we do that? Because that's what happens when we learn that we have been perfectly provided for again and again and again. And as unlikely as my current situation, whatever yours or mine might be, we think, oh, God doesn't care about this. This is, he stands ready to meet our need. Well, how do we know that? Because he's been about meeting needs from the very beginning. When he went to a little wedding, when God showed up on the mountain with Abraham and Isaac, he is Jehovah Jireh. He sees to it. He provides. He gets it done. I mean, when you're looking at this passage and you read about these six stone jars, rites of purification water, 20 to 30 gallons, and here's what you can take away from that. Jesus provides beyond all expectations. It's not just the quantity of the wine that Jesus has now provided, but we know from the sample that's given to the master of the banquet, it's the quality of Jesus' provision as well. It's the very best, he says. Well, can I draw a little parallel for you? So remind me again, these 20 to 30 gallon jars, what are they used for? Purification. And I think Jesus already knows that all too soon there will come an evening, also around a table, also involving wine, when he will say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. All of you drink of it. Why? Because we need what he and he alone can provide, purification, to be brought right back into relationship with God. His blood for our souls. His cleansing for our filth. He washes us clean through his provision. I think Jesus is saying you will ultimately be purified by that which only I can provide. Jesus, God the Father, same business. The grace providing business. And my question to you, every single one of us, do not assume anything. I'm asking you, has there ever come a time in your life when you've expressed your trust in Jesus that way to him? Say, God, what I've got will never be enough. What I need, I cannot provide. I'm asking for and I accept what only you can provide for me to be made right, for me to be washed clean, for me to have a new life. It's the most important thing you'll ever do. Let me wrap up with this, and I appreciate you guys today. Somebody said, Pastor, when you're sick for a week and you have time to go back and revise your sermon, you always add interesting things. So I'm going to try here because I was thinking about the conclusion of this week a lot. Because you see, the story of Abraham and Isaac is not just a great story by itself, but it's that story with a great future story, right? It's a prophecy of Jesus. So when our story began with God's command to Abraham in Genesis 22 to take and sacrifice the son, our attention is grabbed by this heart-stopping command to make a sacrifice, but there's other stuff going on. So I think sometimes we miss the richness of the story because we only follow the main storyline. But do you remember this? God was not only specific about who would be sacrificed, take your son, your only son, right? But he was very specific about where to do the sacrifice. He said, go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain I will show you. In verse 4 of Genesis 22, on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Verse 9, when they reached the place that God had told him about. And finally, verse 14, listen to this, I love this. And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. By the end of this story of Abraham, this mountain has become a holy mountain, the mountain of the Lord. Now, the region of Moriah was about 45 miles north of Beersheba, where Abraham lived. So he'd undertaken a pretty good little journey, 3 days. The region of Moriah is where Jerusalem is today. Some of you recognize some of these names. The region of Moriah in the Old Testament is where Melchizedek, the mysterious first high priest that we ever encounter, he came from that area. And then there's one other reference to Moriah in 2 Chronicles 3. It says, Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared to his father David. So the sacrificial place, the near sacrificial place for Isaac, where it was said, on the mountain of the Lord, it was provided. Right at very, very possibly, very, very close to where the temple would eventually be built by Solomon. The very hills where our Lord Jesus was crucified. Same area, Mount Moriah, where Jesus was crucified, buried, the Lamb of God, provided by God as the sacrifice in our place. And so as I thought about that this week, I simply thought, man, God provided the ram as a sacrifice for Isaac. That was a wonderful substitution. But here's what's kind of weird. Who's the sacrifice for? Who's the sacrifice going to? God. And who provided the ram in the thicket? God. Well, now that's kind of weird. God asked for a sacrifice and then he provides the sacrifice? What did Abraham bring? A few sticks and a flame? And then you get Jesus, where God says there's got to be a sacrifice. And then there's only one sacrifice that's adequate. Who requires the sacrifice? God. Who provides the sacrifice? God. This is why we say that we are saved by grace. God so loved the world. Ultimately, Abraham gave nothing of his own except his heart, his loyalty. God provided the sacrifice. For us, it's Romans 8, and I close with this passage. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now watch this verse, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. He gets the sacrifice, but he provides the sacrifice. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, who more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The story of Abraham and God's provision of the Lamb, Abraham's last words, I believe, on his tombstone, God provides. I'm going to invite the praise team to come. We're going to come and sing. And I just want you to hear this today as we think about God provides. If you need grace today for your family's situation, I have good news for you. God provides. If you need grace for a struggle in your deteriorating marriage, I have good news for you. Guess what it is? Yeah, I think you're getting it. You need help with your daily bread? Pray, because the good news is, oh, yes, very good. We're going home today knowing the lesson of the Scriptures. If you need grace and patience to put up with everything that's happening in your workplace, the good news, God provides. You need grace to rescue you from shame and guilt, just like that young couple at that first wedding. Here's the good news. God provides. Whatever you need, the Scripture says, He is able to do what? Exceedingly, abundantly more than we ask or imagine. Put a smile on your face, look at your neighbor and say, God provides. God provides. And we're going to sing about how He does that. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, because in that He provides for us. Let's stand together and sing.
Just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him. Oh, for grace to trust Him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust His cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me neath the Jesus, oh, for grace to trust. And we sing again, Jesus, how I trust Him. Oh, for grace to trust Him more. Oh, for grace to trust Him more. And I would like to dismiss. May you have a blessed week. May God be with you. And may everything you do be in honor and to glorify Him. You're dismissed.